Today's sermon comes from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me a fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Please join me once again in a brief moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to look into this extremely important event in the history of mankind, one of the two darkest days in world history, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the implications of this event. We pray that you would help us to learn from it as well. But more than anything, Lord God, we pray that you would teach us more about Christ. We know and we recognize that all of redemptive history is about Christ. All of your word designed and intended to teach us about your Son, that you desire to be glorified and honored and praised and known. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would teach us through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue with our theme, the gospel story for this year's Advent services, we need to look at and come to an understanding of one of the two darkest days in world history, the first being the fall of Adam and Eve, and the second, of course, being the death of Christ. Those would be the two darkest days in history. The gospel story, as I said before, only makes sense. It only makes sense in light of redemptive history. Specifically, the gospel story only makes sense in light of the fall. Thus, if we're going to fully understand and appreciate the gospel story, we need to fully understand what happened in the fall of Adam and Eve and how that one event had cosmic ramifications for all of us. And if we're going to fully understand and appreciate why Christ had to become fully human, be born as an infant in the town of Bethlehem, then we need to rightly understand the fall of Adam and Eve. Because the birth of Christ 2,000 years ago is directly connected to the fall of mankind. So with that, as our brief introduction, let's look at our text. Verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, immediately, we have to stop right there. We have to deal with a couple of questions that this first sentence raises, such as, is the serpent just another name for the devil himself? And if so, then why does the text say he was more crafty than any other beast of the field? Was the devil created as a beast of the field, roaming around on the land? Not according to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, if we understand those passages to be describing the creation and fall of Satan himself. Or was the serpent just that, a serpent that the devil possessed, took possession of, and spoke through in order to speak to Eve without possibly shocking her by presenting himself, you know, in his full appearance to Eve? Well, we don't really know. But if so, then why does the text say that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made? If the devil simply took possession of a serpent and spoke through the serpent, then why does it matter that this creature was more crafty than any of the animals that the Lord God had made? Furthermore, how can an animal be crafty? I mean, an animal is just an animal, right? So what is going on here in this text? And it's important that we deal with it because it is text like this. It is text like this and questions like these that cause neo-Orthodox theologians like Karl Barth and Emil Brunner to argue that Genesis 3 and probably Genesis 1 through 3 are not historical narrative, but rather are more legend than history. And that false theology is still causing problems in many of today's churches. So, for example, Karl Barth argued that Adam and Eve are symbolic of, quote, every man who has fallen from grace and needs redemption. But exactly when and where this fall happened to humanity is not really important, according to Karl Barth. All that matters is that it happened in some way. The problem with that is that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul speak and write about Adam and Eve as though they were actual historical figures. And they both build all of their theology and their understanding of fall, redemption, and reconciliation on the historical event of the fall of two historical persons known as Adam and Eve. Thus, if this event is not historical narrative, then nothing Jesus and Paul said or wrote can be believed or trusted. And as Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, we of all people are the most to be pitied. But that doesn't really answer the question that lays before us, does it, regarding Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. So what is happening here in this text? Well, the text does not really give us enough information to know exactly what is happening here or how it happened exactly. So, having said that, here is a good hermeneutical principle for you to follow in your study of Scripture. Never throw out what you know for something you don't know. That is a really good hermeneutical rule. Never throw out what you know for something you don't know. In other words, we know that both Jesus and Paul speak and write about Adam and Eve as though they were actual historical figures. We know that Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days, thus proving that he was who he claimed to be. Therefore, if Jesus believed that Adam and Eve were historical figures, then so must we. Right? What we know about Jesus is true and valid. What we don't know is a complete understanding of Genesis 3:1. Don't throw out what you know for something you don't know. Now, just so you don't think that I am simply avoiding the question, because I haven't really answered it yet, have I? What is going on here? Well, very likely the devil did, in fact, enter into a serpent and speak through that creature in tempting Eve. And it is possible, It is possible that the Hebrew word for crafty, which is the word arum, can be a reference to the mannerism of the serpent rather than a commentary on the creature's personality or character. Right? He was a crafty kind of animal, but it's a reference to mannerism. But whatever the case may be, it is clear from Jesus and Paul that this is a historical event that took place, and it is clear from the rest of the Bible that this is Satan talking to Eve through the serpent. All right, so then the devil says to Eve in verse 1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, this is interesting and can't be overlooked. Notice how the devil takes a truth and then he slightly twists it, right? God commanded that they not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what he commanded. Yet the devil asks, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? God didn't say that. But Satan does this in order to draw Eve into a conversation. He does this to draw her into a conversation with him in order to draw Eve just a bit closer to him. He takes a truth, and then he twists it just a bit in order to draw her in closer to sinning. My friends, this was and continues to be the tactic of Satan even today. Yes, the Bible is the Word of God, but surely it's not all the Word of God, right? Not every word of the Bible needs to be believed and trusted. Yes, God hates divorce, but God wants you to be happy. Surely he doesn't expect you to stay in that miserable marriage that you're in. Yes, God commands that children obey their parents, but no one else's parents are as controlling and as unfair as yours. Surely God does not expect complete obedience to your parents. My friends, don't fall for it. Satan will take a truth from Scripture, and then he will twist it just enough to draw you in closer to himself, to draw you in closer to sinning. So poor Eve, she takes the bait. She takes the bait. Rather than just walk away, she feels the need to correct him. Because that's not quite right, devil. And so she engages the devil in a conversation. And that's exactly what he wanted. That's exactly what he wanted. He wanted her attention, and now he's got it. And now he's got it. And by the way, don't think that Eve is standing there by herself. Let's not just blame poor Eve, right? Because you don't catch this in your English translation, but every use of the word you in verses 1 through 5 in the Hebrew are in the plural. They're in the plural. So Satan is talking to more than one person. So who's the other person? Well, there's only one other person on the face of the planet. So he's talking to Adam and Eve. They are both standing there together is the implication of the text. There's an important lesson to be learned here, men. Adam was supposed to be her protector. Not only that, but from the text, it would appear that the commandment from God to not eat the fruit of that tree was specifically given to Adam, who then would have conveyed the information to Eve. I get that from the fact that the commandment given to Adam in verse 16, the commandment is given to Adam in verse 16, yet Eve is not created until verses 21 to 22. This means that Adam was the one responsible for accurately conveying the word of God to Eve. Thus, he should have been the one talking to the serpent. And he should have been the one saying, nope, that's not what God said. I was there. He gave me the commandment. Instead, he stands there like the stereotypical sitcom husband with a blank look on his face, and his wife is doing all of the talking and the theological debating. Husbands and fathers, understand that according to God's word, you are the one who is spiritually responsible for protecting your wife and your children spiritually and for teaching them the word of God accurately. That is your responsibility. It is not primarily mine. It's not the life group leaders and it's not the Sunday school teachers. It is husbands and fathers. But never wanting to present a problem without providing a solution, let me just say two things and then I'll move on. And I'm still talking to husbands and fathers at this point. I tend to be harder on them because they need it. First, start by setting an example for your family by spending time daily in prayer and in God's word. And secondly, start leading your family in daily family worship time. And if you don't know how to do that and you need ideas, come talk to me and I will help you out. All right, but let's move on. So what happens next? Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say that? Did God command Adam and Eve to not even touch the tree in the midst of the garden? No. Then why did she say that? Well, one explanation is that she is saying that God said something that he did not actually say, but if that's the case, then she would be lying, and lying is a sin, and sin has not entered into the world. So certainly she could not be blatantly lying, otherwise the first sin is not taking the fruit, right? The first sin is lying in the garden. Because to be clear, she does say that, right? She says, God said you shall not eat of the fruit or even touch it, but God did not say that. Thus, another explanation is that Adam did not accurately convey God's words to Eve. Now, does this mean that Adam lied? No, can't mean that Adam lied. It may be that after Eve was created, Adam took Eve over to the tree and he said, you see that tree? And she said, yes. And he said, don't eat it. Don't eat the fruit off that tree. And in fact, don't even touch it. If that's what happened, then here is the first instance of legalism. Because that's what legalism does. It takes the laws of God and then it adds additional boundaries to them in an effort to protect people. And usually it only creates greater problems because it creates additional and unnecessary burdens on God's people that God has not placed on them. So here is Eve saying, oh no, we're not only not supposed to eat it, we're not even supposed to touch it. That's what God said. And of course, both the devil and Adam know darn well that is not what God said, right? Maybe that's why Adam doesn't say anything. I mean, how do you correct that, right? When Eve's been believing that for who knows how long. So he's sitting there probably looking up at the sky going, oh man, it's not quite right, but... At least she listens to me. So here's another valuable lesson for all of us. Teach the Bible accurately without adding or subtracting anything from it. You want to know why? One simple reason. God doesn't need your help. God does not need your help. As though God forgot to add something to the Bible or the Bible just isn't good enough. And so he needs your help to, you know, make it better, to improve on it. God gave us His Word exactly as He intended for it to be. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. Preach it and teach it as it is. And let the Holy Spirit do the rest. All right, so now verse 4. The devil has sufficiently baited her, right? He has drawn her in and recognizes that, well, Adam isn't going to do anything about it. He's just standing there, right? So he's sort of testing the waters maybe. Let's see if Adam jumps in. He's not doing anything. And so once he feels confident that Adam's not going to come to her defense or to her protection, then he launches into a full frontal attack on God's character. Notice verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, here's what the devil is implying to Adam and Eve. God cannot be trusted. God is lying to you. God is withholding something good from you. God is self-preserving, self-protecting, and He is not being honest with you. God does not want you to be fully happy, because you will be fully happy. And life will be better for you if you will listen to me and not listen to God. What he's trying to convince her of. So my friends, here's another tactic that the devil continues to use today with an extremely high rate of effectiveness. You know, God wants you to stay in this marriage because he just doesn't want you to be happy. Doesn't want you to be happy. Because you'd be happier if you were married to someone else. You'll be happier and life will be better for you if you will look at pornography every now and then. If God really loved you, He wouldn't make it so difficult for you to have children or to find a spouse. All of these lies are designed to do one thing: to get you to question the goodness and the trustworthiness of God. Because if Satan can get you to question the goodness and the trustworthiness of God, then he can get you to question the trustworthiness of God's Word. And if he can get you to question the trustworthiness of God's Word, then he's got you by the throat. It's just a matter of time after that. He's got you right where he wants you. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. What an idiot, right? I mean, if there was ever a man anywhere on the face of the planet that was in need of a gib slap, this was it, right? What are you thinking? So Eve sees that the fruit was good for food, delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Again, another tactic the devil uses to lure people in, to get them to sin against God. Not just my opinion. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. We're studying the devil's battle plans this morning. Because we're engaged in spiritual warfare, right? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," listen, "the desires of the flesh, The desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. John recognized that the devil always attacks in one of these three ways, or sometimes all of them. The lust of the flesh, the fruit in the garden, was good for food. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. We're told in Genesis 3, the fruit was a delight to the eyes. It looked appealing. And the pride of life, the fruit was desirable to make one wise. These are the three strategies the devil used in the garden, and these are the same three strategies he continues to use today. Why? Because it works. It works. I mean, if it ain't broke, why fix it? The devil often tempts us in these three ways. The lust of the flesh, this would make me happy. It'll make you happy to do this, to behave this way, to look at that. The lust of the eyes, I want that. It's appealing to me. Doesn't this look good? The pride of life. I deserve this. This would make me happy, and I deserve to be happy. You want to hear a shocker? No, you don't. No, you don't. Because if we are aware of our sin, the only thing that we deserve is hell. That is all we deserve. Thus, anything good in this life that we can count as a blessing, especially if we have Christ, is all grace. It's grace. We deserve none of it. So Eve takes the fruit. She takes a bite, and she gives it to her husband, who dutifully submits to her leadership. Yes, Smear. I'll take the apple. Because you told me to bite it, so I'll bite it. And he bites it. And immediately they realize that something has gone radically wrong. What did we do? You know that feeling, right? That sickening feeling that something just went terribly wrong. It's like backing out of a parking spot, and as you're backing up, everything looks clear, and then you feel, boom, oh my word. What did I just do? What just happened? Well, you know that sick feeling in your stomach when that happens, right? Take that and times it by 1,000. Adam and Eve realized that something has gone radically wrong. And so we're told in verse 7, that the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, this is always an interesting verse to deal with, because what does that mean? I mean, when you stop and think about it, did Adam and Eve not realize that they weren't wearing clothes before the fall? I mean, could they only see, like, from the neck up? And if they were married and they were the only two humans on the planet, what were they ashamed of? It was just them. I believe it likely has to do with the way that sin affects our thinking and our perspective. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had one desire: to please God and to please each other. They were each constantly focused on bringing happiness to the other person and to God. All the time. It's how they thought. It's how they lived. Once sin enters in, suddenly their attention becomes inwardly focused. They become focused on themselves and not on each other. Because that's what sin does, right? It's all about me. It's all about me. The sin enters in, and now suddenly each of them, suddenly each is concerned about their own appearance, and they are no longer concerned about bringing joy to the other. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were completely focused on pleasing the other and bringing joy to the other that they simply did not notice themselves. They didn't even notice themselves. Once sin enters in, all they see is themselves. And they are greatly concerned about what the other might think of them. And so now their attitude goes from one of serving and pleasing to one of self-protecting and self-serving. Whereas once bringing happiness to the other was their greatest priority, now self-preservation is their greatest priority. And now husbands and wives and all people have been thinking this way ever since. I am more concerned about me first and foremost, and I am not that concerned about your happiness. It's a horrible picture of how sin messes everything up. Verse 8. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Interesting side note is, why doesn't God call to Adam and Eve? He only calls to the man and says, "Where are you?" Because he was in the position of leadership. So he's wondering, "Adam, where are you?" Of course, God knows where they are, right? God knows where they are. So why does he say that? Well, he wants to give Adam and Eve an opportunity to come forward and to confess their sin. God is still all-knowing. He knows where they are. Verse 10, and he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." So Adam shows no remorse, no contrition. Instead, he becomes defensive, right? Isn't that what sin does? He becomes defensive. He blames God. He throws his wife under the bus. "It's your fault, and it's her fault, but it's not mine." But that's what sin does, right? Because sin is all about self-preservation and self-protection. Sin is always first and foremost about me. And so Adam throws his wife under the bus. At least Eve does a little better. Not much, but a little better. Verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So Eve, at least, does not blame God. She doesn't throw her husband under the bus, which she could have, right, ladies? "That loser of a husband who was supposed to be looking out for me." But she doesn't. But nonetheless, Eve is also defensive. She shows no remorse, no contrition. She simply shifts the blame. "It's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. The serpent's fault." Isn't this a horrible scene of what sin does? Where once there was peace and tranquility, now there is conflict and strife and finger pointing and shifting the blame. This is a new experience in the garden. It's all this bickering, fighting, squabbling, blaming God, blaming each other. Sin in all of its ugliness right there in the Garden of Eden. But this is all a part of the gospel story. And we need to understand all of this in order to fully understand and appreciate the gospel story and to fully understand and appreciate the birth of Christ. You see, because in order to live eternally in the presence of God, God demands perfection. Ezekiel 18:20, God says, "The soul that sins shall surely die." God doesn't overlook any sin, not one. The soul that sins shall surely die. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's God's standard. Adam and his descendants should have lived eternally in the presence of God. All they had to do was keep one law. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. The trouble is that God's standards have not changed. His standards have not changed. To live eternally in God's presence, God demands absolute obedience to his law. So now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Scripture says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Let us hold fast to what we believe. Let us not waver in our faith. Why? Verse 15. For, so there's the explanation, right? That's what the word for means. For, here's the reason we should hold fast to our confession. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Adam had one law to keep. Don't eat the fruit. And he blew it. Christ, the second Adam, had the entire Old Testament law to keep, and he kept all of it. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Understand what that means. Christ lived 33 years on earth as a human, as a man. Which means that those three temptations in the wilderness were not the only times he was tempted. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. This is the point that the author of Hebrews is telling us. Jesus never violated a single law of God. He never lied, never stole anything, never entertained an impure thought, never took a second look at a beautiful woman walking by. Christ, the second Adam, born not in the pristine and perfect world of the garden, but rather born into the harsh environment of Bethlehem, of Judea, born in a barn, laying in a horse trough, comes into the world and does what Adam failed to do for his physical descendants. Jesus kept the law of God, all the laws of God, perfectly. Why does that matter? Verse 16, if you're still looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence, in light of this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of Christ's perfect obedience, for all of his spiritual descendants, for all who have faith in him, for all who are born of God, we now have access to the throne of grace. We have access back into the presence of God. Adam and Eve were banished from the presence of God. We are given access back into the presence of God because of Christ, the second Adam, perfect obedience to all of the laws of God on behalf of his spiritual descendants. Christ in his birth and in his perfect life of obedience does for his spiritual descendants what Adam failed to do. And that is at least in part, that is in part what we are celebrating this Advent season. Let's pray. Gracious God and merciful Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace, for sending your Son, the second Adam, into the world to do for us what the first Adam failed to do for us. To keep all of your laws perfectly on our behalf. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into the world 2,000 years ago and for living a life of perfect obedience and righteousness for us, your spiritual descendants, that we might live eternally in the living presence of God and never again be cast away from his presence. We thank you. We praise you, we love you, we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.